What comes to mind when you think about heaven? Is it the little cute dolls and clouds and harps and floating around? Is that what comes to mind? Is it the pearly gates? We hear about the pearly gates. We're going to read about those in just a little bit. Is that what comes to mind? And when you picture the gates of heaven, how big are they? How wide are they? Are they shut? And you got to pass the test, you got to pass a quiz before they open the gate for you to come in? How do you picture heaven? Do you picture Peter or an angel standing there asking, why should we let you in? Is that what comes to mind? The purpose of this what probably going to be a two-part series, last week and this week, on heaven, is that it would help us to set our mind on things above. Last week, I mentioned the idea of you know, if you were going to work really hard at this job that you hated, but it was very frustrating and difficult, and you're going to get paid $30,000 for the year, it'd be very hard to do that for a whole year. But if you were told that you were going to get $30 million at the end of the year, then you'd put up with just about anything if you could keep that $30 million in mind, right? But in life, it's really hard when it gets to the heat of July and August to keep the end in mind. Right? When those trials and temptations come, it is hard to keep the end in mind. But we must keep the end in mind. And Jesus holds that out to us as much as anything else. It is the reward of heaven and the threat of hell. That Jesus himself speaks of these more than anywhere else in Scripture. And so we should also speak often of the end, of the purpose to which God has created us, the purpose to which he's gathered us together as his body, that this is not all there is, this is not all there will be. And I mentioned last week that often those who we talk about being stuck in the past, it's that they think that the past is going to repeat, that the future is just going to be more of the same. But what Scripture teaches us, and what is very clear and vivid in this passage today, is that the future is not the same as the past. There is coming a future that will make all of the past pale in comparison. All the goods, all the joys, all the pleasures will pale in comparison to the joy and the pleasure of being in God's presence, unhindered by sin any longer. All of the evils and the sufferings and the persecutions and everything that we have suffered and endured will pale in comparison to the joy of being in God's presence. Will pale in comparison to the glory that we will share in as God's people. The last week we talked about the purpose of the day of the Lord. That before we get there to the end, there is a passage, there is a moment that we will go through where we will stand before the Lord to give an account for every deed, every thought, every word done in the body. It will all be laid bare. Everything will be exposed. And for many of us, that is terrifying. Because we know, at least we think we know, how shameful our past has been. We have done some shameful things, and shameful things have been done to us. And to have all of that exposed is terrifying. But on that day, the day of the Lord, the point of exposing all of that is not to shame you. It is not to bring greater shame upon you. Yes, we'll feel the weight of what's happened. We'll feel the weight of what we've done, what we've said, what we've thought, what we've desired. We'll feel the weight of that. But then we will see with the clearest vision possible, the clearest possible way to see the grace of Jesus Christ, the glory of his mercy poured out on us. That he covered all of that, everything that I knew, and even those things I didn't realize that I did. Even those things I didn't realize were sinful, all of it's been covered by his blood. And so it will result in the magnification of his glory, of his grace, of the forgiveness that we have in him. That is the point of the day of the Lord, is to glorify him, not to shame us. But those who are outside of Christ, his glory will be magnified in them receiving the wrath that they deserve. So this morning, I want to look specifically at heaven. I want to look at Revelation 21. If you want to turn there in your Bible, Revelation 21 is near the end. It's the second to last chapter. Which means I forgot to look up what page it's on. It's near the end. We're going to look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8 is what we're going to start with. We'll look at end up looking at most of the chapter together. But the things I want to look at today are what heaven will be like, or to try to answer the question a little bit, what will heaven be like? And the second point is going to be to answer the question, what is and isn't there? Which are both very similar. But part of what Revelation 21 describes is the place. And part of what's described is what is and isn't there. And so we want to look at what heaven will be like. What's the point of how John describes what he sees in this heavenly vision? And then what do we know is true about what is and isn't there? So if you found your way to Revelation 21, I invite you to stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's holy word. This is what John saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Please be seated. So I want to start with what will heaven be like. I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2, and then we'll actually jump down to verses 9 and following, because that describes with a little bit more detail the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that John sees coming down out of heaven. But he says there in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." We'll come back to that idea. "And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So some imagine, when they think of heaven, it's not just the cute little angels on the clouds that we don't see anywhere in Scripture, but they imagine a return to the garden, right? Which makes some sense, because when God created man and woman in the Garden of Eden, it was before sin entered creation. So it was perfect. It was a paradise on earth, and God himself would walk with them and have fellowship with them daily in the garden. And so many imagine that heaven would be a return to the garden, this time where sin is no more, and we have fellowship with God, and we're in this beautiful, idyllic garden setting. And as I mentioned last week, we will be clothed even though sin is no more, right? Because we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because we have no more shame. But what we see in Revelation is not a garden, but a city. That because when you consider why God created Adam and Eve in the garden and the purpose with which he gave them, what was the mandate he gave them? Was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? That the idea had sin not entered the world, theoretically, right? God knew it was going to. It wasn't plan B. But if sin had not entered the world, then Adam and Eve would have had children and then children and children, right? And they would have built cities and civilizations. So even in the garden, it was always going to be pointed towards a civilization, a culture that is built with fellowship and people and work and interactions, relationships, all of that, right? And so it makes sense then that the New Jerusalem is a city where many people will dwell. It does have some amazing garden-like qualities. We'll look at that a bit later as well. But he says here, when he just gives this first introduction to the city, that it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is to picture, actually, this is what weddings are supposed to picture. That when the bride takes however long it takes to do her hair and her makeup and put on her beautiful dress and put on the pearls and put on all the stuff, so that in that day, in that moment of being wed, she's as beautiful, right, as she could possibly be. The purpose of that, according to God and His Word, is not just for the pleasure of her husband and not just to impress the crowd. The purpose of that is to be a picture of the beauty of the bride of Christ. That one day when the city comes down from heaven, it will be beautiful beyond our imagination. Why do I say that it's beyond our imagination? Because he describes it in verses 9 and following, and it's hard for me to wrap my mind around. It's hard for me to really picture exactly what it's going to look like based on this description, but based on the description, there are three things emphasized: beauty, purity, and the size. Beauty, purity, and the size. So let me read verses 9 through 21, and then we'll look at some specifics. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Can you imagine for a moment John seeing that and seeing his name there on the foundation as it came down? That had to be humbling. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Do you see it? Do you see the emphasis on the beauty, on the purity, and on the size? The beauty is evidenced by the jewels and the gold, all of this. And to imagine that the city itself, instead of the people wearing gold, instead of Christ wearing gold, it's just pavement. And the purity is emphasized through it continues to say things that it's clear or transparent. It's emphasizing the purity of it, not that you'll necessarily be able to see through the street to whatever lies beneath, but that it is so pure that it's as though it's transparent. See, the best we can do with gold as humans is 99.9% pure. So we have never seen truly pure gold. But there, it will be the purest gold, and it will be pavement. It will be decorations for the city itself. The people will not walk around adorning themselves with gold and jewels. It'll be things to decorate foundations of walls, let alone the walls themselves. The beauty and the purity of the city is beyond our full comprehension. It's beyond anything we see here. You go to a really beautiful lake in the mountains or certain parts of the ocean, and the water is just crystal clear, and you can see down 20, 30 feet easily and see what's down at the bottom. It's just so clear and pure. And what does that do? It draws my eyes, it draws my heart even to the purity of that water. It makes you want to swim in it, doesn't it? Makes you, man, I want to get in there. I want to see what that feels like to be in water that pure. That's the idea that's being communicated here, is that the purity of the city of God is so pure. It's beyond anything that we have experienced or can really imagine here. We get little tiny tastes, little glimpses of what's almost there, but not quite. And it is pure because God Himself is pure. There is no fault. There is no impurity in God. And His dwelling place will have no impurity either. Now let's look at the size for a moment. Sometimes this is helpful. Sometimes this helps us humble ourselves a little bit and sense how small we really are, and sense how small our imaginations are. So 12,000 stadia. How big is that? 12,000 stadia long would be about 1,400 miles, which is, again, unless you travel a lot, hard to wrap your mind around. 1,400 miles. And not just 1,400 miles long, but 1,400 miles deep. You have any idea how many square miles that is? Just under 2 million square miles. That would take up half of our country. The landmass of our country is about twice that size. So it would take up half of our country for this city to land in the U.S. But it's not going to land here. It's going to land in the Middle East, which happens to be about the same size as the U.S. when you take the whole Middle East into account. It's going to take up half of the Middle East, which I think that's part of why there will be no sea there, is because the city's going to cover it. The Red Sea, the Black Sea, all the seas that are there, Sea of Galilee, they're going to be covered by this city. Why does that matter? Well, we're told in chapter 7 that there is a crowd. There's such a congregation of God's people there that no one can number them. And we have a hard time wrapping our minds around that too. So let's see if this helps a little bit. So if you take the population density of Roanoke and you did the math to figure out how many people would fit in almost 2 million square miles, that would be 3.2 billion people. Just the density of Roanoke, which we're a small town, right? There's lots of houses, not a lot of stacked, not a lot of tall apartment buildings. 3.2 billion people could fit in the New Jerusalem with this density. What about a larger city? Larger cities have about 20,000 people per square mile. How many people would that be? About 38 billion people that could fit in the New Jerusalem based on a larger city. What about the most densely populated city in our country, New York? 29,000 people per square mile. That's about 54 billion people that can fit just in the city. Just in the New Jerusalem, 54 billion people could live there. That's about half of all of the population, the best estimates of the world population throughout history to this point. There's plenty of room in heaven. And there will be a number that no person can count. That is huge. Now, some of you don't like the idea of living in New York City. It's not going to be like New York City. It is going to be the New Jerusalem where God dwells. So it will be very different. Now, the other interesting thing about 9 through 21 here chapter 21 is it is actually in contrast to chapter 17. So in chapter 17, it begins this way. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." If you, this would be good homework. You can do this later for the sake of time. Go back and read 17 and compare what 17 looks like compared to 21. In 17, John is taken out to the wilderness to view what happens to the prostitute who has adorned herself in purple and gold and jewels, right? That she's adorned herself in these ways. But in chapter 21, the same thing happens. The angel with one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and tells him, "Come with me, I'm going to show you the city." And when he goes to show him the city, he takes him up on a mountain instead of the wilderness. And when he looks at the city, he sees a bride adorned for her husband rather than a prostitute. So the contrast is very clear and prevalent. And whereas the prostitute adorned herself with gold and jewels, the bride, the city, is adorned with gold and jewels, made pure by the blood of the Lamb. God's people clothed in white robes, made pure by the blood of the Lamb. And God, rather than being clothed in purple and gold and jewels, is clothed in the light of His own glory. He has no need of decoration. His glory is all that He needs. And it will be more amazing than the gold pavement that we walk upon. So the new heavens and the new earth, going to be bigger, probably, right? At least parts of it are going to be bigger. It's going to be different. There will be some similarities, but it will be new. He emphasizes that the old, the former things have passed away, and God has created something new. And it isn't just a city, right? Jesus says that He goes to prepare a room for you, so He told the disciples. Does that mean a room in the city? Probably. Maybe there's some land outside for some people to work as well. The earth will still be there. We won't be confined to the city always. The gates are never shut, which we'll see in a moment. Some will sit as judges. Some may play instruments. Some may explore and learn more of the magnitude and majesty of God in the new creation to tell us that we would all just marvel all the more at who God is and His creativity and His power, His glory, His grace, His mercy. These will be the things of heaven, as best we can tell. The other thing that he points out, though, here, looking at verse 5 and 6, the other thing that heaven will be like is that every promise is fulfilled. Verse 5, "And he who was sitting on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" He is emphasizing here the promise of God. What we see in John's description and revelation of the new heavens and the new earth is the fulfillment of every prophecy, from Isaiah to Daniel to all of the rest. They are all fulfilled here. And what does he say there? It is done. Just as when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," meaning the work of redemption, the work of paying for the sins of his people to redeem them for himself is finished, so here he says, "It is done. All things are made new." And so it is certain. The promises of God are certain. He has told us the end now so that we can live in light of the end. And it is so certain that even though some of these things are yet to be worked out in time and space, he says here, "It is done," because He is God. He is the beginning and the end. He knows the end. He's in control of everything that leads to the end. And so it is certain. You can build your life upon it. You can stake your life upon the promises of God. They are sure. They are trustworthy and true, because God cannot lie. We can trust Him, and we will trust Him forever. We will believe every word, no longer with any doubts in our mind. When God says, "This is what we're doing now," we will say, "Okay, this is what we're doing now," without any doubt, without any hesitation, because we'll see Him. We'll see that every word has proven true. So that's a little tiny picture, tiny glimpse of what heaven will be like, barely scratching the surface. What about between now and then? What about between now and then? Because that's talking about once we've got our glorified bodies, right, and we're there with him. What about between now and then? Well, between now and then, as best we can tell, again, based on various passages that God has given us in his word, we will be apart from our body, right? Our soul will be with him. And we know that it's not a soul sleep, right? That we're not unconscious between now and then, because Paul said he desires to depart from the body to be present with Christ, which is better by far. Sleeping is not being in the presence of Christ. When Jesus talks to the thief on the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not someday, not in the future, not thousands of years from now, but today you will be with me in paradise. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, it shows us even then. He says that when the soul, when a person dies, his soul returns to God who gave it. That God gave you your soul when you were first conceived by your parents. God gave you your soul, and your soul will return to him upon the death of your body. For those in Christ, that is good news. For those who are not, it's terrifying. For those who are unsure, it is terrifying. Let's look at Isaiah 6, where we get a picture of the throne room. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So what we see there was terrifying to Isaiah when he was brought in spirit before the Lord. It shook him, and he recognized his sin. He recognized his unworthiness to be in the presence of such a king, of such a God. So we get little glimpses in Scripture. We'll come back to that later. We get little glimpses in Scripture, though, of what it will be like between now and then. There will be waiting. We will be waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. We will be worshiping God as best we can tell. This is what we see in Revelation before the end, before the final judgment. We'll be learning. I would imagine that God is probably revealing to those who have gone before us some of what this means, as they now have a better understanding of what John was trying to describe, and they're seeing some of this with their very eyes, that they have a better understanding of what God was saying. Have no idea what time is going to be like for those. For God, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. I don't know if that's going to be our experience there or not. I don't think that time is going to matter as much to us when we're in God's presence. Hopefully we'll see why by the end of this. Why no sea? Why, besides the city may be too big to have the sea in it, why no sea? Well, as you read through Revelation, you see that there is a place from which the dragon and the beast come. They come out of the sea. And so one commentator pointed out that he thinks that the part of why John is saying this here is because not only will there not be any sin there, but there won't be any opportunity for it to come back. There won't be any opportunity for the tempter to come and tempt you again. There won't be any opportunity for sin to come and deceive us again. It will be gone forever. No more opportunity to be deceived. The enemy of God will be crushed forever. Which leads us to what is and isn't there. So let's look back at verse 3 and 4, and the second half of 6 through 8. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And 6b, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. John starts here with the most important place to start, which is, what is there? God is there. This is the dwelling place of God. He will be there. We will behold his glory. We will behold his beauty. And this has effects. This has an effect on us that we cannot fully grasp right now. We cannot fully appreciate the effect that seeing God in his glory, no longer hindered by sin, no longer crushed by it because Christ has saved us, but to see his glory. We get glimpses of this in Scripture as well. Where do we see it? Well, we see it in the effects of Moses. Moses went into the presence of God, and when he came out, his face shone, so much so that it scared the people. So he wore a veil to cover his face anytime he would go and meet with God. That the glory of God being in his presence would cause Moses' face to shine. That just like the moon reflects the light of the sun, that being in God's presence, we would reflect the light of his glory back to him. Isaiah, as we just read, when he entered the presence of God, fell on his face before him. That the glory of God would be so overwhelming that the knees would go weak, that we would bow in humble submission to such a glorious, beautiful God. We see Peter and James and John when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Jesus glorified momentarily there, talking with Moses and Elijah. And how does Peter respond? He doesn't know what to do. He's like, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And we should build something. Right? We need to make a monument to this. Seeing a glimpse of Jesus' glory was enough to just, he didn't know what to do with himself. Jesus calmed him down. The moment was over. Don't talk about this yet. Right? And what happened with Paul, who was more known by Saul at the time, when he came into the presence of the resurrected Christ? The glory of Christ knocked him off his horse, his donkey, whatever he's riding. It knocked him off to the ground. And he spoke to him. And the glory of Christ was so bright that it blinded him. These are small pictures of the effect that seeing the glory of God will have upon us. Those of us who are in Christ, it will be, I think, more like Moses than Paul. Rather than being blinded, maybe our faces will shine in the presence of God as we reflect his glory back to him. But we should not take it lightly. We should not think little of it. It is not a small thing to stand in the presence of God. It is not a small thing to behold his glory, to see his beauty. It will change us. It will cause us to worship. It will cause us to worship. God will be there. And not only God, but the Lamb who is on his throne, your Savior, the one who laid down his life for you, will be there in all of his glory. And we will enjoy him forever. Again, this leads to worship. Revelation 7 gives us a picture of every tribe and tongue, people from every tribe and tongue gathered around the throne in their robes who have been washed pure in the blood of the Lamb, singing to God day and night, singing his praises, giving him glory. And we think about the angels in Isaiah who night and day say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we wonder, is that going to be boring? Am I going to be bored of looking at God? There's a book that recently came out, Remember Heaven, by Matthew McCullough. This has been very helpful in preparing for the sermon, and I'm not all the way through it yet, but it is meditations on heaven, on the world to come. And I think it would do all of us good to have something like this where regularly we are being reminded of the end and the purpose for which God has in it. This is what he says in one part. On another level, though, appearances like these do shed some light, talking again about Moses and some of these pictures that we get in Scripture of people encountering the glory of God, do shed some light on what we should expect. When we see God as he is, we will be seeing something so powerful, so glorious, so captivating that we could not possibly look away. We will be utterly absorbed by his beauty. Let me pause here and state the obvious. Perhaps because this is also abstract, this is also where many Christians struggle to feel any sort of longing for heaven. Staring at God all day, forever? In Isaiah's vision, the angels who serve near God, God's heavenly throne, and call out to one another on loop, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Maybe you can enjoy singing that hymn every 4 to 6 weeks, but ceaselessly? Maybe you wonder, is that my future too? Will I have to? If that's what you're thinking so far, let me turn that back around on you. How beautiful must something be if staring and praising is all you want to do? What if you imagine those angels not as horribly bored, but inexpressibly, undistractably happy? See, those angels, do you remember that Satan rebelled and a third of the angels went with him? They have free will too. Those angels are in God's presence praising him because they want to, because he is that beautiful, that powerful, that majestic, that awe-inspiring. He goes on to quote Jonathan Edwards later, and he says this, "To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." He says elsewhere, "After they have had the pleasure of beholding the face of God millions of ages, it will not grow a dull story. The relish of this delight will be as exquisite as ever. When we see God, we will necessarily, inevitably, joyfully, and rightfully love what is most lovely." That the joys and the pleasures that we think are so important and so enjoyable and pleasurable here that we think we would miss if all that we got to do was be, as the psalmist says, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. That if we had to be the doorkeeper, or we had to be one of the choir singers who just sang all the time, that somehow the joys and the pleasures of this life, we would miss those if that's all we got to do. But what Edwards is pointing out, what McCullough is pointing out, is that God is the source of all those pleasures. All of those pleasures point to him. And that when you are in his presence, those pale by comparison. They are a drop in the ocean that is God. And the enjoyment, the pleasure, the fullness of joy that is being in his presence will be. And so it is not that the picture of heaven is too small. It is that our imaginations and our understanding of who God is too small. That the beauty of his glory will so captivate me on that day, I won't care what else he asks me to do or not do. I'll just want to be with him. I'll just want to gaze upon his beauty. All else doesn't matter because I'll be with him. And he is that glorious. He is that beautiful that we would be captivated for eternity. So God will be there and we will worship him and we will want to worship him. What else will be there? His perfected people. His perfected people. Oh, may we look forward to that. That not only will no one sin against me, but I won't sin against anybody else anymore either. That our relationships will be whole. They'll be based on love, real love, not the skewed versions of love that we live according to now, marred by sin. No, it will be real love for one another. His perfected people will be there. Everything needed for life and godliness, the river of life will be there, chapter 22, verse 2, including the tree of life, which yields its fruit, 12 kinds of fruit year-round, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. This beautiful picture of the garden. And then imagine this, the gall, right? The unmitigated gall of God to take the largest pearls that you could possibly imagine. So I didn't talk about the walls. The walls are like 200 feet tall. So it's not small gates, right? You don't put a 10-foot gate on a 200-foot wall. That's pointless. It's a 200-foot wall. You're going to have a 200-foot gate, or at least pretty close, right? And it's made of pearl. It's made of one pearl, not lots of pearls somehow meshed together. It's made of a pearl. Carved from a pearl is this gate, and it never shuts. What's the point of a gate that never shuts? It's always open. It's just to show the glory and the majesty of God and the city with which his people will dwell, and that we would never be barred entrance into this city again. These gates never shut. How glorious is God. One last thing about the perfected people. One of the things, I think, I can't remember, I read this a long time ago, I think it was in Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Heaven is a World of Love, or it's a pamphlet, I can't remember. I think it was him who talks about one of the issues that we have now, when just imagine, you know, you're at work, and you and another coworker are both applying for the same promotion, and your coworker gets it. And there's a part of you, even if you really like your coworker a lot, he's a good guy, good gal, whatever, even if you like them a lot, and there's part of you that's kind of happy for them, but there's part of you that wanted that for yourself. And it's really hard to let go of that. In heaven, when we stand before the judgment seat and we receive these rewards, sin is so far removed and love is so perfected that when I see you receive your reward, my joy will increase without any jealousy, without any envy whatsoever. It will just be more joy. I will be so happy for you and glory in Christ so much that he would be so generous to give you this reward, and you'll be that way for me. That no matter what we've done, no matter how big or small, no matter what positions we've had or not had, that when we see each other receive these rewards that are a result of God's grace, not our works, but just God's pure grace and generosity, when we see that, it will increase our joy, our love for God and our love for each other without envy, any envy or jealousy mixed in. What a beautiful, beautiful thing to anticipate, that we would not have any more selfish ambition, selfish desire, selfish pride. These things will be gone. Those are things that will not be in heaven's, in God's pure city. Verse 7 says that those who conquer will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Those who endure, that's what it means, those who conquer. Those who last. Because remember, the cowardly won't be there. Those who, as Jesus put it, put their hand to the plow and then turn back are not worthy of him. And so we must keep looking to the end and trusting Christ to complete this work in us, that we would not be those who turn back. We would not be the cowardly. We would not be those who disbelieve, those who are faithless, because they will not be there. And he gives to the thirsty without price. That has two meanings. One, we can't earn this life. It is a life that is given to us by grace, that it is just free grace that God has given it to us. But also, it's pointing out, as Jesus talked about, that sons of the kingdom don't pay tax, right? You don't have to pay for this water because you are a son. You are an inheritor of all things. And so it doesn't cost you any money to drink from this river of life because it's yours, because it's your Father's. This is part of your heritage, part of your inheritance that you will fully experience there. So as I mentioned, no cowardly will be there, no one who turns back, no one who doesn't persevere, which is why Paul repeatedly encourages believers to persevere, to keep going, to endure, to look to Christ, to trust in Christ, not in your own works. To endure, to persevere, is not to persevere in good works. It is to persevere in trusting Him alone, which will bear the fruit of good works. But you look at this list of people who will not be there in verse 8, and hopefully you see it. Hopefully you see that you fit on that list somewhere. That all of us at some time have done these things. All of us at some time have not believed. We've been faithless. All of us at times have been cowardly. We've done detestable things. As Jesus said, we've hated people, and so we've murdered. We've not been pure with our eyes and our thoughts, so we are among the sexually immoral. The sorcerers, I don't know of any of you who have been in witchcraft, but there are things like that we turn to, that we try to control nature around us to benefit ourselves against God's will. Idolaters, I think it was Calvin that said, our hearts are idol-making factories. We've made all sorts of idols inwardly. And all liars. I don't know anyone who hasn't at least once bent the truth in their favor, who hasn't loved the truth even when it costs them something. I hope you see that we are all on this list, maybe multiple places. But what is held out to us here is that to the thirsty, to those who thirst for Christ, to those who see the glory of God in Christ, that He would send His Son to pay for these types of sins, those sins that would keep us from being in God's glorious presence forever, that He sent His Son to pay for all of it. And that those who trust in Him and not in themselves, those who trust in Him for the forgiveness of their sins, it is covered. It is covered by His blood. And so instead of being on this list, we get to be on the list at the end of the chapter. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it. Nothing unclean will be allowed in the city of God, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Are you written? Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? The only way to know that is to know, do I trust Christ to save me? Have I submitted myself to Him? Do I desire Him? Do I thirst for Him and His righteousness, not a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that He freely gives me as I turn from my sin and just turn to Him and ask for mercy, that He is that gracious, that merciful, that He would cover these sins, all my sins, so that I could be with Him for eternity. And the power of the gospel doesn't just save us from those sins, but it transforms us. God's word is clear, and that's why it says, talking about conquering or persevering, Paul talks about in Romans 8 that those who are called according to His purposes, that God has promised to conform them to the image of Christ. If the power of the gospel is only to save me for eternity but doesn't have any effect on my life whatsoever now, how powerful is that gospel? No, the power of the gospel not only saves you, but then over the course of the rest of your life makes you more like Jesus. That is the power of the gospel as well, that as we believe, as we trust in Him, as we look to Him, we become more like Him. We are transformed into His image when we trust Him. Let me point out one more thing. Verse 22, chapter 21, something else that's not there. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because the city itself is the temple. Notice it's not just 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles long. It's 1,400 miles tall. It's a cube. The only other cube you see like that in Scripture is the Holy of Holies, which was a cube, about 30 by 30 by 30. The temple itself was longer, it was rectangular, but the inside, the Holy of Holies, was a cube. And so where the priests were the only ones allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and them but once a year, through the blood of a lamb, for us, we will be able to enter into, through those pearly gates, the Holy of Holies. Not barred for any reason if we are in Christ. That those who are in Christ get to enter into the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, which is the city of God to come. There's no sun or moon or night there. There's nothing accursed there. The curse is undone. So whatever type of work we may do, whether it's singing God's praises or planting gardens and harvesting in season, whatever it is, that will be part of our worship. It will be part of our worshiping God and enjoying Him forever because the curse is undone. So there's no more sweat of our brow, toil in work. There's no more frustrations and fruit that's not born and thorns that choke out the good seed. That will be gone. No more broken relationships. No more temptation to sin. No death. No barrier to our fellowship with God or one another. No pride in ourselves that would hinder our rejoicing in another's blessing. No seeking to justify ourselves. We will be like Him. We will be holy as He is holy. We won't feel that urge to justify ourselves any longer or make any excuse. There'll be nothing to excuse. No more failing to love one another without sin mixed in. Again, this barely scratches the surface for one small sermon. And it's obscured. It's an obscured surface at this point. We don't know fully what it's going to be like. But we need to be looking. We need to be setting our mind on the end, which is Christ, the Omega, and being with Him for eternity. The more we set our minds there, the more our hearts will long to be there, and the more our desires will be shaped and changed to be like Him. The end shapes how we live now. If the only end I have in sight is next week, then my life is going to look very different than if the end that I have in sight is 20 years from now. I'm going to live differently with my family. I'm going to live differently in my work if my eyes set 20 years from now rather than 20 minutes from now. In the same way, I'm going to live differently if my mind is set on eternity rather than this life only. The goal and the purpose of life is not just here and now. It is for the praise of God's glory throughout eternity. This is found in His Word. Are you looking for Him in His Word? Are you looking to see God? Looking to see Christ? Are you looking for Him to show you what He has said about the future that He's preparing for you? Let me give you a few applications to wrap this up. Pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says that we are to pursue this holiness because without holiness, no one will see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. How do we grow in holiness, though? How do we do it? We hear the call to be holy as God is holy, and we feel crushed because I know I'm not, because I know I can't be that holy. How do I pursue holiness? We do it by seeing Him now by faith. By looking to Him, by setting our minds on Him. Where does that come from Scripture? 1 John 3:1-3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. What makes us holy on that day? What makes us perfectly holy is seeing him as he is holy. And when we see him with our eyes, when we see him truly, it will make us holy. And so now the way we pursue holiness is by faith, looking at him, looking at what the Word holds out to us as who God is, as how holy and wonderful and beautiful and glorious he is. And that the more we look at him, the more we will become like him. There's a saying, what you gaze at, you become. What you worship, you become like. God's Word says that all who fashion idols, who worship idols, become like them. What are you becoming like? That's going to tell you where your eyes are set. It's going to tell you what you're seeing. If all we see is the world around us, we are going to become like the world around us. But if we will set our eyes on Christ by faith, then we will become like him. So how's your Bible reading going? It's June 1st. Some of you started a Bible reading plan in January. You keeping up? Me neither. A Bible reading plan is not... The point is not to check the box and to have done your duty. God's Word is given to us as a means of grace. Reading his Word is a means of grace that we would see him. It is how he's revealed himself to us in Christ. And so, if we're not taking the opportunity to see him, we should not expect to become like him. So wherever you are in your Bible reading plan, whether you've scrapped the plan for the through the Bible in a year or not, wherever it is, start today. Look again. Read Revelation 7. Read Revelation 17 and 21. See the comparison and the contrast. Look in his Word to see him. And then start wherever the Spirit might lead you and just read a book of the Bible, whatever it takes. Whether it's somebody else's plan or your own, have a plan and see it not as a pass or fail, but as a, I'm hungry and I need to eat, so I'm going to eat something. It's a means of grace. This is the water that sustains us in the desert until we get to the city where we drink from the water of life, the river of life, where we'll never thirst again. So are you parched? Are you dry? Come, get a cup of water. Be refreshed. Next, worship him now. Worship him now. And it's more than just practice. It's not just practicing so that day I enjoy it more. As I said, seeing God, all of my hesitations, all of my worries about whether I'm going to enjoy worshiping him, it will all be gone. I will enjoy worshiping God because that's how glorious and majestic he is. And he's worthy of it now. So it's not just practice, it is a taste of what's to come. And it helps us to see him. It helps us to see him together as a corporate body. So when we gather together, we gather together to offer praise, to offer thanksgiving to this glorious God who has saved us, who's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We gather to give him honor, to show him the honor that he is due, and to hear from him. We gather to hear from him. But again, this hour that we spend here listening to God in his Word is just a drop. It's not going to sustain you for the whole week. As our brother Paul preached a couple of weeks ago, you need to be in his Word throughout the week or you're going to be anemic. You're going to be weak. But worship him. Come, offer praise, offer thanksgiving, offer honor to God who is so glorious. Praise him, thank him, and come expecting to hear from him through his Word. And we should come with joy. We should come with joy. No matter how hard the week's been, no matter how hard the month, the past year has been, that when we can keep this end in mind, that when we remember how glorious God is, that when I see him face to face, all the sorrows will disappear. Every tear will dry up. Every pain will be gone. Every achy joint will be gone. When I see him, it will be so wonderful and glorious, and I don't deserve it. But he saved me, and he's given himself to me, And so I can come on Sundays or on Sunday evenings or whenever we gather together, and I can praise him, and I can do so with joy because of the end. And because I know what he's doing now in this moment, even though it hurts, is preparing me for that. And that is worth it. And so I can come with joy. We often lack joy because there is no or there is little vision for the future that God has in store for us, and little vision and understanding of who he really is. So as we gather together, let us do so with reverence and awe. Family devotions. Are you worshiping God at home with your family? We're not perfect at this by any stretch, but he's worthy of worship not just for a couple hours on Sunday. He's worthy of worship night and day. And so would it not be good and right for us to set aside 15, 20, 30 minutes a day as a family to look at his word, to be reminded of his glory, to see his grace in Christ, and to thank him for it, and to give him some praise for it, and to ask for help to continue on in his grace. In your personal worship, not just singing, none of this is just singing. It includes your work, your personal worship. Are you worshiping God throughout the day with your work, with reading his word, with singing, with prayer, with fellowship? Is it all an act of worship to God? Finally, as I began to mention a minute ago, we need to practice reverence and awe now. We need to practice reverence and awe now because the God who has revealed himself in the word is worthy of reverence and awe. That as we come into his presence, we should recognize that he is here. That the one who would cause Isaiah to fall on his face, the one who would cause Paul to be blind, the one who would cause Moses' face to shine, is here with us. And we are here to worship him. This is not something to be taken lightly. None of it is. Yes, he is a good, loving Father, and he is the holy, holy, holy God. May we practice reverence and awe. Let us speak highly of God's majesty and wonder to one another. That doesn't diminish his love for us. Holding him in high regard with reverence and awe and fear and love doesn't diminish his love for us. It magnifies his love for us. That one so holy, that one so majestic, that one so glorious would love me, so small and sinful. It doesn't make his love less to think of him as the holy God instead of a father who just says, oh, it's okay, come here, get on my lap. It doesn't make his love less. It makes his love more to see him as he truly is. It makes his love all the more amazing and his grace all the more amazing. All right. Sorry, I've gone long. Pray like the Puritans. Let me read this. Oh, my Lord, may I arrive where means of grace cease, and I need no more to fast, pray, weep, watch, be tempted, attend preaching and sacrament, where nothing defiles, where is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit age, peccant humors, pining sickness, gripping fears, consuming cares. Where is personal completeness? Where the more perfect the sight, the more beautiful the object. The more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food. The more musical the ear, the more pleasant the melody. The more complete the soul, the more happy its joys. Where is full knowledge of thee? Here I am an ant, and as I view a nest of ants, so do you view me and my fellow creatures. But as an ant knows not me, my nature, my thoughts, so here I cannot know thee clearly. But there I shall be near thee, dwell with my family, stand in thy presence chamber, be an heir of thy kingdom, as the spouse of Christ, as a member of his body, as one with him who is with thee, and exercise all my powers of body and soul in the enjoyment of thee. As praise in the mouth of thy saints is comely, appropriate, right, so teach me to exercise this divine gift when I pray, read, hear, see, do in the presence of people and of my enemies, as I hope to praise thee eternally hereafter. May God grant us the wisdom and the grace to walk in light of eternity. Will you pray with me? Well, Father, we are so small. Our understanding so small. The light of your glory so dim in our hearts. So easily distracted by the cares of this world. And yet, God, you never change. That the same glory that will change us in an instant when we see you is the same glory that you have now. Oh God, we ask that you'd help us to see it by faith, that we would trust you completely, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we see you, as we see your beauty and your glory. God, give us eyes to see it. Give us a glimpse even today as we come to your table. Father, we ask that you would show us again, remind us again of the great love of our great King, our great Redeemer, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.